The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 3 John 2, and in your notes to Romans 8:13 is actually the verse we're working on, so we will look at 3 John first, however. All right, as we will see in 3 John here, that there is a link between soul prosperity and physical prosperity, and the reality is, of course, that for the person who has capacity for life and develop soul prosperity, this is going to come through developing a repertoire and an understanding of Bible doctrine. So that is why we are here, to continue to set forth the word of truth, to hold forth the word of life, so that people, phase one, can believe the gospel if they should ever show up here and they're not believers. But phase two, so that they can gain the great glory, ultimately, that God wants believers to have in the eternal life niche. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. We have a rapid recovery system to get us back into fellowship when we fail. It is simply naming your sin to God. He does the same thing every time, cleanses you and forgives you, and you are free to move on and function as a positive believer in God's plan. So it's time to make any other adjustments you need to make and prepare for the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan by which you have called us to yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord, recognizing that you have, through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, provided a constant link into your presence, whereby the believer can take in the word of God, can function and apply that word to the issues of life so as to produce spiritual growth, to glorify you in time, and ultimately lay up great reward in the eternal life niche. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes this all possible in time, that you knew even from eternity past all of our needs as a part of your decrees, that this is in fact the history that you have decreed. We recognize that and know that you have taken all things into consideration, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at Romans 8, verse 13 specifically, but we are dealing with this matter in Romans of the Holy Spirit being a functional part of the Christian life, in fact, the predominant part of the Christian life in time, so much so that if one does not have the Holy Spirit, he is ipso facto an unbeliever. He is not saved. And then as he has wrapped all that up now in verse 12, he explains the believer's responsibility. This is not set forth in the form of an imperative, but rather more in the form of a warning that we are under obligation in verse 12, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And then as rightly shown in the New American Standard there, the sentence breaks off. For, and then Paul goes on to explain, keying in on this deal of the flesh, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Again, the verb mello used there denotes both, can note a couple of things, but tended to note immediacy in some contexts, but more in all the contexts, it certainly denotes certainty. And so, some places, some versions will translate this, you are about to die. But that sort of leads to the physical death sort of interpretation of this. And the fact is, whether you live according to the flesh, or whether you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, you're going to die physically. So we have to rule out physical death here, because even the adjusted believer outside of the rapture is going to experience physical death. So, of what death is in view? Well, obviously, we're about to the point of dealing with that, certainly. Certainly temporal death, if you live according to the flesh. And we're getting into here a situation where we are talking about a lifestyle. As we have noted, this living according to the flesh is very similar, and in fact maybe a parallel, to walking according to the standard of the flesh. Both use that preposition kata, according to a standard. And the flesh, again, practically here has superseded, in Paul's writing, hei hamartia, the sin nature. And the flesh becomes his new synonym for the old sin nature by metonymy, in that the sin nature resides in the genetics of the flesh. And again, these are all placed here, as we have seen, in first-class conditions. This presumes that if you live according to the flesh, this is the outcome, that there is no other outcome. But if, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, the first-class condition here presumes that there are some people that do, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. And we've gotten into this Sunday. Let's pick up here with verse 17. Death always involves a separation of some sort. So one should consider that death can involve not only separation from God, that's temporal death in that context, you are out of fellowship, but also separation from the things that comprise a healthy life. In 18, this would include the necessary parts of life, like physical, spiritual, emotional, intellectual, occupational, and social health or wellness. It also involves having what one needs and having the capacity to enjoy what one has. Again, this idea of contentment is a huge factor in Scripture. It's referenced in many places, that discontent is the enemy of the believer. It demonstrates he's not grace-oriented. He's not dealing with God's plan. He's not humbling himself under the hand of God. He is advancing his own cause and wanting whatever it is he wants, but not what he has. So the reality is we have to learn to be content with what we have. That's taught in many places. 19, when any Christian chooses to live a lifestyle dominated by his own selfish, self-centered, and sinful nature, he will find that any and all of these areas can be impacted by the reality of death/separation. And while he has been here up until this point, before verse 12, he was limiting this really to a contrast between believers and unbelievers. But in verse 12, he clearly makes it obvious that the believer can very well live according to the flesh, just as the unbeliever does. Now, he's not saved, the unbeliever. While the believer is, he will go to heaven. But if he's living according to the standard of the flesh, he should not really expect much from God, because God has made it clear here that that's not what he wants. In fact, he tells them, we believers are under obligation. We have a debt we owe. Again, obligation, that term, the verb ophileo and then ophiletes means literally first a monetary debt. But it came to denote any obligation, moral or spiritual or whatever, that one might have. So, obviously, he switches gears here in verse 12 and now begins to address this from the standpoint of believers reverting to the fleshly nature as their lifestyle choice. This involves, obviously, either omitting or ignoring God at some level and the royal imperatives that we have. For as Jesus calls them, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. And so believers who blow those off essentially go back and live like their unbelieving counterparts. And if they're negative, I suppose they get away with it to some extent. Now, obviously, eternally they won't. They're going to suffer in eternity. They're going to suffer loss at the Bema Seat. But temporally, they may get away with it. Now, if they're positive, if you're positive and you do this, my sense of it is God the Holy Spirit will not ease up, that he's going to come after you and make you miserable. If you're living according to the flesh and you're not miserable, you're a sick believer. If you're living a lifestyle that's dominated by your fleshly nature, you've got some severe spiritual problems. Where you just live according to what you want to do, again, failing to take into account the will and the plan of God. So 20, in that regard, the physical aspects of life, or in regard to the physical aspects of life, one may begin to experience a decline in overall health, or may experience a specific malady that stems from allowing the old sin nature to dictate policy. Again, you have to avoid extremes. All sickness means sin in the life. It does not. Certainly Job is a perfect example of that. He suffered and suffered greatly. And it wasn't because of sin in his life. It was God testing him. We get to see the whole picture because the curtains were pulled back there in Job 1 and 2. And we see what's going on behind the scenes. Well, Job wasn't privy to that information, nor are we in our lives. When the angelic conflict heats up around us and things begin to go haywire, we're not privy to what all our demonic counterparts are doing, what they're engaging in. So here we recognize that our obligation is not to the flesh, but if you're going to do that, one of the things that does come out of this is physical problems. Because God has designed the believer to live in harmony with Him. And when there is disharmony, when there is no unity, then God is not blessing that believer in that sense. And so this, it doesn't mean, again, every time it's going to happen, but there is enough evidence out there that certain sinful activities carry with them certain physical maladies. We don't have to know very much to know that if you get drunk, you're pretty well going to have a hangover. We don't have to know too much to know that if you're promiscuous, STDs are a rule of the day. We do not have to know very much to know now, certainly, that two packs of Camels a day might not be the best choice in terms of your physical overall health. And so there isn't a whole lot you can do, but there is a little bit in that Paul tells Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And so is there a place for physically taking care of yourself? Yes. There is. Exercise is a good thing. It doesn't hurt you. It does at the time because the sin nature doesn't like it. I know how it is. I have to fight mine to get out and walk and do the things I need to do or work in the yard or whatever. It's not my favorite first fun thing. Especially not when the heat index is 105. Generally, I mean, I could go haul hay in Oklahoma if I wanted to do that. So, and I've done that too. So the reality is, of course, though, there is a place for taking care of yourself. But obviously, this should be a matter of prayer about your health because there's so much you can't impact. Well, you can do some aerobic exercises and exercise your heart muscle, your lungs, and that sort of thing, your circulatory system. It probably doesn't do much for your gallbladder. Probably doesn't do much for your kidneys. Probably doesn't do much for your liver. So there's a whole lot to the body that God has to take care of just in order to keep us running. And that's a part of living grace, is to keep the body going until we can attain to the full glory that we can attain to, so that we can go as far spiritually as we can go. And in these last days, of course, time is of the essence. Well, 21, if the experience of life, i.e. soul prosperity, involves the principle of good health, and it does. 3 John 2 is the verse we looked at just as we were finishing, I think, Sunday. Beloved, I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, kathos, just as exactly as your soul prospers. So when you're running with the sin nature, you can kind of mark off prosperity and good health as an option. They may not be coming down the pike for you. Because soul prosperity involves walking in the truth, as he says in the next verse. That's how soul prosperity, that this is what brings joy to him. Because he knows that these people that he's writing to, Gaius especially, but there are others there, are walking in accordance with the principles of doctrine. Well, then death involves the loss or deterioration of health as a consequence of allowing the old sin nature to rule. You can be separated from health. Psalm 38, 3 through 7. And again, I think this was the one. Yeah, actually, I forgot we did look at this one. This is David writing. Describing at least, now whether he's writing at the time or after the fact, and it sounds like he's writing at the time, that even when he's under discipline, and he knows he's under discipline, because he spells that out. Do not rebuke me in verse 1 in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. David knows he's under discipline, but he still hasn't dealt with it yet. And the sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and adultery with Bathsheba is what's brought him to this point. But yet, he won't acknowledge it. He won't confess it. And so God, because David is positive, what we see is God torturing him for about a year. Roughly. It wasn't quite that long, I don't think. But the fact is, we see God not letting up on him. See, when people can walk away from doctrine and their lives go on as normal, I don't know how positive they were in the first place. Because the reality is, if you're positive, God's going to work with you to get you where you need to go. Even sometimes against, maybe he won't coerce your volition. He won't make you do it. But there's sometimes when we just don't want to do it. And God engineers circumstances to help give us a little push sometimes so that we can kind of get with it. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with burning. That does sound like an STD to me. So maybe Bathsheba wasn't such a catch. Who knows? We don't know what all is going on. David, I mean, there's certain things we don't know about this, and we never will. But the reality is, it's not unusual for people who engage in immorality to have these problems. Even kings of Israel are not above it. They're not immune to it. And there is no soundness in my flesh. And Isaiah 38:16. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, "As the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hands of men." I'm not sure why I picked that verse. That's got to be
you get the wrong book.
Wrong book. Oh, that'll do it. All right. Thank you. It's I don't know the books of the Bible. All right, that might help a lot. Lord, yes, here we go. Oh Lord, by these things men live. Immediate context, complaining about the bitterness of his soul, the difficult things going on in life. And in all of these is the life of my spirit. Restore me to health and let me live. And so the reality is, again, loss of physical health is a form of death. You're being separated from what you would like, what you would want to have, what you would enjoy. Well, 22, as was clearly seen in the initial part of Romans, the intellectual capabilities are also affected. Being degraded here is a form of death. They are separated literally from logical or sound thinking. Their thinking gets so clouded and so ingrained in human viewpoint and even doctrines of demons that they are in a state of death. They can't recover from this. I think could, but they don't. They don't choose to. When one chooses to adopt a worldview, mindset, or lifestyle that is at odds with the realities of God's plans. Romans 1, 22. This is a better translation here, is mine. Although they constantly claim to be wise people, they became fools. Again, you could even put the word moron in here because this verb, morino, is where we get our word moron from. And it's a little stronger. But when they're writing Bibles, they don't tend to like to use real strong language that's kind of offensive to people because this is religious stuff now. And God doesn't want anything in there that's out of the way. Well, then he sure shouldn't have, told all that story about Lot in the cave and David and Bathsheba and, a bunch of other stuff. But he did. But the translators, they don't like to, fools is fine, morons is even better. They became morons. Why? Next verse. They exchanged the glory. I take that back. Previous verse is what I was looking for. For even though they knew God, they recognized God, i.e. his existence. They did not honor him as God. They didn't even treat, even though they knew he existed, they didn't even say, you're God. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And again, the next one, although they constantly claimed to be wise people, they became morons. And so, as you see, the thinking processes are degenerated. And how do we know that this is still going on today? Well, you trace this all out here in the New American Standard, and you find out that it involves idol worship. Again, not anything we do. We don't make statues of men and birds and animals and crawling creatures anymore. We don't worship dung beetles. We're not the Egyptians, for God's sake. We don't do any of that. We worship other intangibles. We worship technology, power, fame, money. We worship a bunch of different stuff. They worship, and how do you know what you worship? It's what you spend your most time doing. That's how you figure out what you're worshiping. That's where you figure how you figure out your priorities. What do I spend the most of my time doing? That's my priority. And so, obviously, we have to like work a job, and that takes a lot of hours a week, you know, 40 or more, depending on what you're doing. And so, obviously, your job has to be a priority, but that's a priority that's lined out within the pages of the Scripture already as a priority. It's one of the royal imperatives to work a job, support yourself, and all of that. Ephesians 4:17-18, and we also see a lot going on with this. How do we know what's going on today? Well, the homosexual and lesbian community, LGBT, well, I got some letters I could give them, but I won't. Again, pulpit language. But the reality is these people are disgusting. They're spiritual criminals. They are a blight on humanity because they cannot reproduce. They can only recruit. And they're getting worse and worse as the time goes on. It's just the way it is. We have to live under this oppressive stuff. Now, you know, Lot chose to live in Sodom because he wanted to be there to make money. As it were, I didn't choose to come here. I mean, I did. I had to agree with God's plan. But it was really His will for me to be here. And so I have to live under what Joey has to say on Channel 7. You know, that little whatever he is. Well, the fact is they cram us down your throat. It's in every program. And we see that this is still going on. That God has given these people over to degrading passions. And then there's a list of all the sinful activity that comes out of these people. Well, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This describes their lifestyle. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. Paul says, what I'm saying here is right in sync with the divine viewpoint. This is exactly what God has revealed to me. And I'm in total agreement with this, that you no longer walk, i.e. live your lifestyle, no longer just as the Gentiles walk or live, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Because of their hardness of heart. There's a chain of causes here that leads you right down to the problem they have. They are negative. Hardness of heart is a synonym for negative volition. And because they're negative, they remain ignorant. Because they remain ignorant, they remain dead, spiritually excluded from the life of God. And why would a believer want to go back and live under this? I mean, that's the big question. Also, 1 Timothy 6:3-5. And here we don't see their degradation so much in the sexual realm or the moral realm, but in the doctrinal realm. They're under a form of death. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, healthy words, the term there is, I believe it's hugiaino, these are healthy words. Luke, being a physician, obviously liked some of this language and was familiar with it. Doesn't agree with sound or healthy words. Those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine that conforms to godliness. He is conceited and understands nothing. But has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The prosperity preachers of our day are part of this syndrome. As they tell people, if you come to our church and all buy the miracle prayer cloth, get the miracle prayer water, or whatever it is they're selling that week, get the new book, the new tape, buy this, God will bless you. You'll be rich if you follow our doctrine. If you follow my doctrine, I have to tell you, I can't guarantee you riches. I'm not going to change the doctrine, though. Could we get more people in here if we had pie eating contests and car washes and strippers and slot machines? And yeah, you can resort to a lot of gimmicks to get people. But what you want are people that are interested in the truth. And people who want to get ahead in life, and that's their priority, I'm not interested in them. There's nothing in this. And even if they get ahead and get everything they got, everything they want, they achieve their dreams and all that, they're still going to die and lose it. So I would rather have little. As a matter of fact, there's a verse like this. Better to have a little, and be righteous than it is to have a lot and be unrighteous. That's not an exact quote. It's a paraphrase. Also, 2 Timothy 3:8, another one of the pastoral epistles. Just as Jannes and Jambres, these are actually here, Paul gives some revelation in the name of the two magicians that were the leaders of Pharaoh's magic corps at the Exodus, as they opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And this gets into the religious reversionism of the last days. Also, Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They're in a form, now you see a form of conscience death. That they don't know how to or haven't programmed their conscience or don't follow it. You have a form of mental death here. And as they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. Well, 23, another aspect of death is seen in the religious realm. Those that choose to live according to the sin nature often revert or resort to religious forms and practices that cannot and do not satisfy the inner need for a relationship with God. And of course, this is what we deem to be real life, is knowing God. That's what Jesus prayed there in John 17, that they may know you. This is eternal life, that they may know you. It is a relationship with a person. God, the dynamic aspect of the Spirit working in the inner life of the believer. Again, unseen, but there nonetheless. Jeremiah 22:22. I actually start at verse 21. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds. This is a term for their religious leaders, who aren't doing them any favors, by the way, because they're not teaching them the divine viewpoint. And your lovers will go into captivity. These are the nations around them to whom they would resort for various things because they did not trust God. And you will be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. And again, these are two, I think, personally, of the most powerful negative emotions that people ever have, are shame and humiliation. I don't think anyone likes to be ashamed or humiliated. I suspect that most normal people don't find this pleasant. And this is a form of death. Again, they are living separated from God temporarily, as they pursue their own idiotic, unfortunately, agendas. Hosea 10. Hosea 10:2. Their heart is faithless. And now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. And as for the king, what can he do for us? As they're involved in religious reversionism, God's abandoning them. This is one of the points in the pursuit of wisdom. For instance, at the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, there's an extended section there on wisdom calling out, urging people to accept her viewpoint. And then there are just several threats of what's going to happen if you don't. And what happens is a form of death ultimately that will culminate there for them in physical death. As he says, you're, and obviously we don't want to rule out physical death in this. I mean, if you are bad enough, I suppose if you're a believer, depending upon the level at which you want to go back and walk according to the flesh, and to the degree that you do it, and to the depth that you do it, physical death might not be far around the corner. And this isn't designed to frighten you. It's just designed to put the fear of God in you. He controls life and death. You want to stay on his good side if you can. And that's accomplished through doctrine. Romans 1:22, actually, we just saw. Let's look at Isaiah 19:3. We saw that their religious practices there in Romans didn't satisfy them. And now look what they get into. Well, you think this is going to work for them? Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. And I will confound their strategy. So they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. I watched a show, I don't know if any of you ever watched a show called Bar Rescue. The one I saw last week, it was haunted. So they brought in a medium to get rid of the ghost. And so I thought, your bar's in trouble, but you're resorting to this? Okay. Well, so the fact is, and of course this is a good example of this, is Saul. If you remember Saul when he was spiritually declining, when the Lord wouldn't answer him. But that's what the Proverbs warning is. If you don't listen to me when I give you the chance, that when you want me to listen to you, I'm not going to listen to you. That God recognizes and orients at that level to what people want and gives it to them. So again, we won't listen to God in this country, so we resort to the political prognosticators. We got to listen to what they say every day about the market, because I can tell you everything about the market in two words: fear and greed. Boom. Done. Has nothing to do with God. It's fear and greed. And of course, everybody's got an IRA or a 401k last week or so. It's been, panicking. And that's what happens. You set in a panic. And, and I listen to the financial planners, and they've got these glib little things they tell you. And they're glib little statements like, you can't time the market. Well, I can sure the hell see what's going on. I can anticipate some extent. I'm in good line. I told my financial advisor, that market's never going to go above 18.2, and when it hits that high, it's going to start peeling back. And she said, well, okay, blah, blah. Okay. And it, exactly what happened. I mean, I wish I'd have taken my own advice at that point and cashed out. But I didn't. But that was my sense of it. I remember when the market got to 14,000 years ago, my instincts told me, get out. And then they crashed it for just a little bit down to about 12,000. Then they crashed it to 6,500. So everybody's panicking. Well, when they give out their trite little glib comments, how does that control worldwide panic? Oh, and I like another one. The market's going down. You can't catch a falling knife. Well, you can. And it depends kind of on where that knife is aimed, whether you want to try to catch it or not. If you can live without trying to catch it, fine. If it's headed at your jugular, you might want to try losing your hand. I mean, if you have to injure your hand to save your jugular, to me, that's a pretty good deal. And so, but see, here's the thing. They want people, and I understand this. This is where their livelihood comes from. This is how they make their money. And that's, I've got to get into a job where whether you make money or lose money, I win. That's a good job. But the reality is, nobody knows. And so people, they're demoralized, and they resort to all of this strategy and tactics and all of this. Well, guess what? God can crash all that in a moment. I don't care how calm the financial planning community is. I don't know how many of them there are in the world, but it's a small number compared to the number of people invested in the market worldwide. And so a global panic sets in, all the good numbers, you can sit there and tell them, well, wait a minute, there's no reason for this. It's still happening. And so they resort to these things. This is part of the jabs against the United States in Isaiah there. Get up and you have people stand over you, your political prognosticators, telling you what's what and how it's going to be, and you rely on treaties and detente and nice little names for stuff. Well, guess what? This stuff is not going to save you if God's against you. And so, if they live in this form of death, well, it's not good. So part of temporal death also involves an internal alienation from a clear conscience. You're separated from a clear conscience. We saw that comes a part of them. in the Romans passage. The emotional experience of guilt, shame, and remorse that constitute forms of emotional death. Have you ever been so down on yourself that you just thought, I can't stand myself? Well, if you haven't had that experience, you might. And for those who have had it, it isn't fun. And I mean, it is a form of death in all itself. Because you are separated from the clear conscience. Romans 6:21. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? See, here they've got the good conscience. But if you have a seared conscience, if you have scar tissue of the soul, well, then the end of those things is death. It's just another form of death. And what is the good conscience? The good conscience is a conscience that is programmed with God's norms and standards and obeyed. It's that simple. Now, you won't do it perfectly. But again, we want to program our thinking with God's standards. And then when push comes to shove, we want to obey the right things. Also, Philippians 3:19. Again, sadly, talking about believers whose end is their destruction, whose God is their emotions. Appetite is a very bad translation there. I know why they did it, because it's the Greek term koilia, and it means belly. But if you say there's God is their belly, that doesn't make much sense. So they say their appetite, but it actually deals with, that's koilia was used to describe the emotional response of people. And whose glory is in their shame. Their conscience is so fouled up that they're happy about things they ought to be ashamed of. And I've run into people like this. We had a whole group of them leave here about whatever it was, 7-8 years ago. Their consciences were so screwed up. They didn't know straight up from straight down. And these are people, many of them, who'd sat under doctrine for years. But this isn't the first Exodus I'd seen. It isn't the first Exodus Jack's ever seen. None of this is our first rodeo. We've been through it. And this is the nature of the beast. And you have to recognize that. Who set their minds on earthly things. The glory in their shame indicates that their conscience is completely fouled up. That they're happy about things they should be sad about, and sad about things they ought to be happy about. They glory in their reversionism. 25, this can often lead to a separation from others, a form of social death, in which one loses companionship and fellowship with others. A loss of fellowship with God may certainly result in loss of fellowship with those who have it. Acts 2:42. And again, this separation is brought on by people running with their flesh, running with their sin nature. It was funny, we had our granddaughters, you know, maybe some of you do, who was visiting here this week. We saw her a couple of times. And as we were dealing with this matter of positive volition, and trying to explain to her why, you know, certain things were not good, and trying to get through to her. But again, if you don't want to, I pointed out to her that I've never had to apply the doctrine of separation. Other people apply it for me, and they always apply it wrong. But that's their call. I'm still here, I told her. We're still here doing the very same thing we were doing 25 years ago. Nothing has changed on our end. And the same doctrines being taught, same format, nothing has changed. Just the faces. Just the faces. But the reality is, you don't have to, you're going to lose all of this. I love my granddaughter, but it's hard to have much fellowship with her. I mean, she's a believer, and I'm happy for that. But we'll see. I gave her an opportunity. I said, hey, because she admitted, you know, some of this stuff isn't very satisfying at the church I go to. Okay, well, you're in Tennessee. I can't do much about that. But hey, we've got all this online. Give me 2 hours a week and listen and see what'll happen. Well, we'll go from there. But that's just the way it is. So Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the key leading thought right there. That out of that comes their fellowship, their breaking of bread, and their prayer. Because they were oriented to the doctrine. And we're going to see coming up in Romans that there is a huge correlation between your orientation to doctrine, what you know, what you understand doctrinally, and how you're going to function, and how you're going to handle life. And if you don't know doctrine, you're not going to be prepared to handle life. Because life, let's face it, life itself comes from God. If you're not going to orient to God, how are you going to understand life in its fullest sense? You can't. That's the sad part of it. So out of this, again, out of this devotion to the teaching, comes the fellowship, the meals, eating together, and prayer, and these other factors. 1 John also, 1. Pardon me, 1:3. Oops. 1 John 1:3, and what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Again, the content we have gotten from God Himself under revelation, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Again, the may have is contingent on some factors. Are you willing to listen to the truth and orient to it? Like I've had to do, like we've had to do. That would be what John would say. That's or if you're not, then your fellowship's not going to be with us. We would like it to be. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, His Son. So, again, he says the content of our message, what we teach in Bible class here, is designed to promote like-minded unity among believers. That's all it's designed to do. And that's why we don't have any little cliques or little this and that. We don't need any of those. The body is one. It's supposed to be one. And then verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The implication, again, is that if we do this, this is what happens. The implication, if we don't do this, we don't have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that's the good thing the believer knows when we're coming up on this big time. We do not want to create any sort of complacent attitude of I don't have any responsibilities or all. But the fact is, God, we have to also counter that with our, you know, our human tendency to want to do and, you know, be busy and all of that. We have to counter all that with God's plan's going to be worked out no matter what we do at a certain level. And those who don't work it out in time, well, they'll lose at the bema seat. But God's plan's still coming to fruition. And there is a sense in which we as believers just have to relax. Some of us are, you know, the type A personalities, it's hard. You know, especially raised in a country where you're taught to be aggressive, a go-getter, go do these things, make a good living, have all the details and all that. There's nothing wrong with that if God provides it. But if you're doing it under the energy of the flesh, no, it's no good. It'll just wear you out. We want to have a life, and life comes from God. And if we share all this together, then we'll have fellowship. That's what the Greek word koinonia means, exactly that. It means to share in common. That's exactly what the word fellowship means. Koinos, that which is in common. We have the doctrine in common. That's why we don't unite around denominations or personalities or any of that. We unite around the truth, and that's the only thing we can unite in. Because that's the only thing really worth uniting in, frankly. So after all, what believer wants to interact with other believers when he is consumed with conflict, guilt, shame, remorse, discouragement, and even depression? I struggle enough with some of those things on my own. I don't need to surround myself with people that are consumed with it. And so this forms a form of spiritual death, because you're separated from the fellowship of other positive believers. And 27, in that regard, temporal death can lead to a form of isolation, social death. That becomes the result of living under the old sin nature. When a believer is pursuing life under the sin nature, he is often left alone in a more spiritually vulnerable state. Genesis 2:18, I can't believe that verse is right. I'm already wondering, and I'm not even there yet. I see what I did. Okay, yes, this is. This is good. Because one of the things that becomes clear really from early on in creation, that there was only, you know, every day God did His work, you know, as He was restoring the planet. And every day at the end of it, He said it was good. Day one was good. Day two, good. Day three, good. Day four, good. Day five, good. Day six, very good. All of it was very good. And now here for the first time we get it. It is not good. What is not good? Loneliness. Loneliness is a form of death. Residing in a lonely state. And you can be surrounded by people and be lonely. You shouldn't be. But again, if a man wants to have friends, what's he supposed to do? Show himself as friendly. Nobody wants to be friends with somebody who's depressed and discouraged, and you know you're struggling yourself, and this person's down in the basement digging ditches. You think, how low can you go? How low can you go? People can get pretty low under the sin nature. And why do we see all these suicides and various things in life? Because they're lonely, they're depressed, they're whatever it is they are. Oh, now we got a bunch of people running around. I'm hearing voices in my head telling me to kill people. Oh, good. This isn't a sign of demon invasion. Yeah, it is. This is demon invasion. We are on the front lines of it too. So we pray every day for protection. We're up against bigger, stronger opponents. So again, what is the first thing God sees that's not good in His entire creation? Not good for the man to be alone. So loneliness is a bad thing in Scripture. It's not set forth as a positive. This doesn't mean there aren't times in life when you are alone or that you need to be alone or whatever. We're not saying that. What we're saying is complete isolation, where you separate from other positive believers. Number one, this is Satan's oldest tactic. It's divide and conquer, and it's worked millions and millions of times. Get the believer off to himself and then kill him. I mean, using a shepherd sheep analogy, get him away from the shepherd and then cut his throat. And then you get all the sheep. Also, Psalm 25. Uh, 16 and 17. Here David writes, out of his misery and affliction, turn to me and be gracious to me. For I am lonely and afflicted. And if a believer, you know, shouldn't be lonely. If you are, you should be able to pick up the phone and call anybody at class and say, hey, you know, have you got 5 minutes or whatever? I just need somebody to talk to. But you know, human arrogance being as it is, people are not prone to do this because they won't humble themselves. And I've watched people go down the tubes because they wouldn't lift a finger to humble themselves. Are they just going to be arrogant about it all the way to the very end? Okay. God provides grace to the humble. He surrounds the arrogant in battle formation and attacks. I think I'll take my chances with humility. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. Or rather, the troubles of my heart, verse 17, are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. And also Ecclesiastes 4. Boy, if there's ever a book I'd almost want to do every month, it'd be this one. This book was just, to me, fascinating. Can't do it again now, but I thought it was just really impressive what Solomon brought out, all the different aspects of life. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. The previous context here is that two, in verse 9, are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. And like every survival show I've ever seen, they say that having someone else with you increases your odds exponentially of surviving, because you can divide up responsibilities, you can divide up various things, you can do all that. So two is better than one. For if either one of them falls, the other will lift up his companion. Well, and if you get injured, certainly two are better than one. If you get an injury. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. And I mean, I've been in places where, yeah, sharing body heat kept us alive at night. You know. And you quickly get over your shyness when you're freezing. You say, well, you know, we'll do what you have to do. But how can one be warm alone? Well, without a fire, you can't. You'll gradually freeze. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And Solomon will even, you know, of course he could keep on going with this if he chose to, but he didn't. He says two's better than one, but guess what? Three's better than two. You know what the next one is, right? Can you figure the pattern out? Four's better than three. Well, this is true. So obviously fellowship and isolation is a bad thing. It will lead to trouble. And again, this is Satan's oldest tactic that I know of, is divide and conquer. Get them away from the truth, and then boom, you can take them down. So 28, those that experience this form of death may experience feelings of being trapped or helpless. They may feel unloved, worthless, unnoticed, insignificant, and fall into self-pity and despair. But while that all sounds bad and we feel bad for that kind of person, why are they in that position? Because they're running with the sin nature. This is the dreaded results of this. This is what comes out of this. It doesn't lead to good stuff. And if you contrast the times when you're under your sin nature and acting like an idiot with the times when you're in fellowship and you're hitting on all cylinders, you don't feel the same, do you? The emotions are wildly different even. That doesn't mean you won't experience sadness or sorrow or anything, you know, when you're applying. But boy, it seems a lot lessened, you know. It doesn't seem like it's quite as bad sometimes if I'm in fellowship. But I get out of fellowship and everything seems darker. Everything seems worse. And then if you add fatigue to that or sickness, well, it just all just piles on. Just seems worse and worse. No end in sight. So 29, when one lives under the rule of the old sin nature, he loses perspective, becomes isolated from others, and can easily become consumed with his own life and struggles. Well, this is just simply the selfish, self-centered person living out his self-centered life. And it's a miserable existence. I know the difference between being in fellowship and being out and being miserable and not being miserable. I've experienced it a number of times. And again, there are cycles in your Christian life. It'd be nice if we just went straight up to heaven, straight line. But no, there's cycles. We go through different things and we handle things differently. Sometimes we handle them well, sometimes we don't. I've noticed I have a tendency when things happen, I'll react to it sort of immediately, but you know, give me a few hours to sort of put it in perspective, or a day or two, and I'll come up with it. I'll get there. I don't always do it perfectly the first time. And I'll bet there's a lot of us like that. We don't always react the right way. But if you just give us a second, let us pull our horns in. Let us put the monster back in the closet. Back in there. We'll get there. Again, people are consumed with themselves. This is the problem in the first place. This is what gets people into the mess. Being consumed with self. And so this idea of you're about to die, I mean, this impacts so many areas of life. I mean, of course, ultimately physical death will come out of it, but that's not necessarily the bigger parts of death through which people live. So 30, this type of death can include manifesting certain behaviors, the lust of the flesh, such as anger, hostility, envy, jealousy, failing to forgive, engaging in bitterness, implacability, gossip, slander, and maligning. So you want to try to avoid all those, because again, if you're consumed with your own deal, this is how you're going to express it. These are the lusts of the flesh. This is what comes out of the sin nature. 31, occupational death is manifested in the sin nature's control over a believer that results in the inability to have or maintain a healthy work-related life. This is observed in those that cannot work with others, those that cannot submit to authority, cannot keep a job, those that are not punctual and diligent and honorable in regard to their jobs. And when I say cannot, really, probably, to be honest with you, I probably should have said do not. Because very often this is a choice. Again, if you're running with the flesh and your boss at work gives you a direct order, your instinct immediately under the sin nature is to bow up and say, who does he think he is? Who put you in charge? I don't have to do that. And so that's the tendency of people. Again, as we saw, the law stirs things up. Authority stirs things up. The sin nature particularly. Ephesians 6. Five through eight. Here we have what the doctrine sets forth as the norm for life, if we want to live and live according to God's plan. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Why should we be afraid of our bosses? Well, they can fire you for one thing. They can take your paycheck from you. They can make it very difficult for you to get another job because you may need a reference. I mean, they can make this quite difficult. If they fire you for some STA stunt too, then you've got no leg to stand on because they can keep you from getting unemployment if they fired you for a legitimate reason. And they can make your life pretty miserable. So, again, we don't have to walk around just frightened of them, but the reality is you have to recognize that authority has a certain amount of power that goes with it. But in the sincerity of your heart, again, do this from within. This is not just an overt thing. As to Christ, not by way of eye service. That means to work while you're being watched. There are some people like that. Watch me and I'll work. They have that bumper sticker. Watch me and I'll work the rest of the time, not so much. And so they don't keep a job. They have a form of occupational death. They, as men pleasers. Again, some people, they do it just to, you know, they're what we call suck-ups. They just suck up to the boss, say the nice things, the right things, but, you know, when he's gone, they don't care. They're not worried about it. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service, as to the Lord. So when you go to do your job, when you get a job, you're not working for other people. I mean, you are at one level. But ultimately, you're working for the Lord because He's going to watch this. And He monitors the thoughts and intents of the heart. And He knows the humble, positive believer who's doing his job right. And He's going to honor that. If I didn't think He was going to honor it, I wouldn't tell you. But I believe fully that He honors that. And not to men. With good will, render service as to the Lord. And not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Whether slave or free. Doesn't matter whether you're slave. Again, we might say whether employee or boss in this context, in the context of the workplace. Some people didn't like that analogy, but this is a good analogy for the workplace. Because again, you know, at least in the old ancient world, they actually owned you. Our bosses don't own us. We can walk off the job. A slave really couldn't. I mean, a slave risked death if he was too insubordinate. We don't have that. You know, hopefully you don't have that kind of a boss. So there, 1 Timothy also, 6, 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of slaves. Again, we don't have the institution here now, but we do have bosses. We have employees and employers. Are to regard their own masters, that is their bosses, as worthy of all honor. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. This is a part of the witness of the life. When people see Christians pulling these stunts in the workplace and acting like idiots and bringing reproach on the doctrine, this is a failure in the witness of the life. Well, let those who have believers of their masters, as their masters rather, must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. In other words, just because you're Christian, this doesn't overrule the authority structure in the world. And see, this is where people get very confused on this. Because just because you're a Christian doesn't overrule any authority structure anywhere. Christians think they are above authority. They are completely wrong. We have to be under authority in the workplace. Just because you're both believers, even if you're positive believers, the authority in the home resides with the man. That's just the way it is, the husband. And so being positive believers doesn't overrule that. On the job, it's the boss. If you're at school, it's the teacher. If you're a child, it's the parent. But they must serve them all the more. Because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and proclaim these principles. Act as a herald with these things. Get these before people. And 2 Peter 2:18. Our last one for tonight. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity. I'm not sure what I wanted this one for. I wonder if this is supposed to be 1 Peter 2, because I bet it is. I bet it's 1 Peter. Because I believe that's the passage that deals with bosses. Yep, that's it. 1 Peter, so scratch that, make that correction. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle. Well, I'll serve a good boss, but if my boss is mean, I'm not going to do it. Uh-uh. You don't have that option. But also to those who are unreasonable. Have you ever had an authority be unreasonable in your life? Yeah, it's hard to submit to. That's what really riles you up. You don't want to submit to that. So this is one of the reasons that those with authority are to take their positions very carefully and very seriously and not be unreasonable. That doesn't mean they've got to stop and explain every little thing as they go. But the fact is, you don't want to abuse your authority. That'll get you into trouble. But on the servant end of it, you've got to be obedient to those who are good, to those who are not good. For this finds favor. Literally, this is grace, is what it says in the Greek in verse 19. For this is grace. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, you mess up on the job, they chew you out, dock your pay, whatever, send you home, all that. Well, you deserve that. You say, well, okay, I'll take my punishment and go on. Well, that's no credit to you. You deserved it. And so don't walk away feeling like a martyr when in fact you're an idiot and out of fellowship. There's a huge difference there. So if you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this is grace with God. This, again, they've translated, this finds favor with God. So, again, this deal, and again, maybe I should not have said cannot work with others. It will not work with others. It refuses to work with others. Can't get along with people on the job. I mean, I don't think, again, I don't see myself as being anything exceptional or unusual. And since I've been here in Sarasota, we moved here in 89, I had two brief jobs, neither one of which I liked nor was I suited for. And then I've had two more jobs. I started my second and third job. We got here in August. I started my third job in March of the following year. Between March of 1990 and when I left the park in, what year did we go to? 2 years ago, wasn't it? So that was, what, 50, 13? Between 1990 and 13, how long is that? 23 years? Two jobs. You know why? Because I never got fired. I went to work on time. I did my job right. And my bosses treated me right. That doesn't mean I never had an unreasonable moment with them. I did. I had this one boss. I won this one job. One day he'd tell me one thing. I'd go do it. And then the next day he'd tell me to just reverse it and put it all back. I didn't care for that. But I did it. And, and I was prospered in these things. And if you go in and work hard and you're diligent, God will bless you. But if you go in with an attitude, a chip on your shoulder, the world owes me a living, forget it. Nobody's going to honor that. So I'm not saying you got to work just two jobs in 23 years, but I am saying people that can't keep a job for more than a year and they consistently are in this habit and their pattern, they're living under the flesh, man. This is a part of fleshly living, and this is proof of it. That doesn't mean that God may never change your niche. He's free to do all that. But for people who can't get along, who can't show up on time, who can't do the work, who aren't diligent, and all of these things, can't follow orders, well, they're going to have problems. Again, this is a part of running with the sin nature, so occupational death becomes a part of this. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and continue to work through this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.